And so there was a woman that had her husband at a doctor's appointment. And so basically after the doctor assesses the husband, she says, you know something, I really don't like the way this guy looks. And so the wife's response to that was, yeah, I agree, but he's really good father to the children. And so there's your joke for Father's Day. In terms of just our content for Father's Day, I saw no reason, again, not to be in the book of Philippians in terms of the things that are encouraged in the context of our passage in terms of what God would desire for us to learn and understand in terms of what would really in some ways just invigorate our whole Christian life and what that translates to in terms of now what kind of husband we are, what kind of father we are, and what God would desire for us. And so for our first point, we actually have to go backwards where I always, I hate to have to do that to you, but there's a really great concept that is found in verse 30 of chapter 2. And so basically this is where Paul is talking about Epaphroditus and the fact that he's sending him back to the Philippians, as the Philippians had sent him to Paul to minister to him in the context of his prison sentence. And so therefore in verse 29, it says, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. And so basically what's interesting about this word is, or this phrase, this verse, is the words that are used in risking his life. It's actually a gambler's term that is used, and it means to stake everything on the turn of the dice, meaning Epaphroditus gambled his life for Jesus. Now, something else I read in terms of what happened in the first century at that time frame is basically Epaphroditus was the goddess of gamblers. And so basically, as people were gambling and throwing the dice, they would yell out a phrase recognizing Epaphroditus and asking for a favor on the roll of the dice. You know, same way, blow on the dice and, you know, throw it. So basically, what's happening here is Paul is doing a play on words, that Epaphroditus himself, his name kind of comes out of Aphrodite in terms of what he's called. And so basically saying that Epaphroditus isn't, we wouldn't want you to think of him in terms of gambling over dice, but gambling his life for Jesus Christ. And when I think about what being a man means, being a what a father means, being what a husband means, I think there's a lot of risk involved. I think there's a lot of courage that is necessary. And so William Barclay actually shares that in the early church, there was an associate called the Parabolani, called the gamblers, and that's based in the Greek word that is far too long for the slide as well as too hard to pronounce, like four or five vowels right in a row. But they were called the gamblers, and it was their aim to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill and with dangerous and infectious diseases. And so basically these people, and kind of in the spirit of this world and the spirit of what Paul is pointing them to, putting Epaphroditus out there to say, hey, this is the kind of guy he was. Like, here I am in prison. Here I am vulnerable in terms of the circumstances of my life. And rather than avoiding that and shying away from that, he jumped in and was available to me in terms of the ways that I need him to, you know, to even to recognize that he risked his life, that he came close to death in terms of what he was doing. And I think it really just does remind me, again, the kind of things that we need to delve into as men, as husbands, as fathers. You know, it's amazing to me how much men are comfortable with risk when it comes to physical activity, and maybe even it's fair to say financially. Like, we'll take risks to climb that mountain or break the thing or, conquer, you know, whatever obstacle that is in front of us, but have a vulnerable conversation, you know, talk about your feelings, sit down with your son or daughter and talk about the real issues of life. Wait a minute. I'm not going to go there. And I just think there's an aspect of what the Christian life means that it would mean we're sacrificing of ourselves. We are doing things that are difficult. We are doing things that make us uncomfortable, and we shouldn't be surprised about that. You know, I think about our own souls. I think about the risk that we take to be obedient, the risk we take to believe, the risk we take to follow. Like, to recognize in every aspect of the Christian life in terms of what God is calling us to, we always will feel like we're losing something, that we're surrendering something, that we're giving something up, because by definition, we are. You know, we are telling our sin nature, no, I'm not going to follow what you want. I'm telling the kingdom of darkness, no, I'm not going to go where you want. And that is risky. You know, that is something that these words really point us terms in terms of us gambling, us risking what maybe isn't even defined or determined. Like, you know, God doesn't say, okay, you risk this, then automatically this is what's going to happen. You know, God will talk about the blessing we'll have, the favor that we'll have in our life, you know, his presence, him using us in terms of what his will is. But basically, at the outset of faith, at the outset of trust, at the outside of sacrifice, there's not going to be an immediate return. And so therefore, on some level, there is a risk. On some level, there's a trust to say, I'm going to give this up and trust you, God, to fill. You know, I'm going to trust you, God, in terms of my witness. I'm going to trust you in terms of gospel conversation. Again, men who are very comfortable taking the risk, you know, pointing their, you know, climb that tree. Of course you can climb that tree. Don't, I would say to them, don't listen to your mother. Climb, go higher. You know, we're comfortable encouraging that kind of risk. But again, what about the risk of spirituality? You know, what about the risk of emotion? You know, what about the risk of relationship? And again, rather than avoiding those things, rather than shying away from those things, jumping in. And I think that if there's anything that defines a man, it is about jumping into things, particularly things that God would foster, the things that God would direct, the things that God would encourage. What would be consistent with what his word would speak of? Again, us risking in the same way that Epaphroditus risked his life for the sake of Paul. I mean, effectively, as a reflection of the care that the Philippians had for Paul. And so that's what Paul is saying effectively in verse 30 there. You know, then last week we looked at joy, and I would encourage anyone that wasn't here to listen to that message. You know, I think, again, particularly for men who might be a little more serious in nature or not aware of the joy that God would desire for us to have. You know, basically what we saw is that God certainly enables joy, commands joy, offers joy to us. We have plenty of reasons to be joyful, and that the joy of the Lord is a necessary component of our Christian life. You know, one thing that I said in the context of that message is that joy drives out the competition. You know, basically everything else that you have in your life is competing against the joy of the Lord. And so if you don't have the joy of the Lord, then those things are going to seem appealing. Those are going to seem more needed. But if you have the joy of the Lord and you're being fulfilled in the way the Bible speaks about in terms of that, like you're not trying to get gratification or joy from circumstance, you just know that it's yours. Like you just believe in terms of all the things that are true about you and true about God. You know, just singing that refrain, how great thou art. I don't know about you, that brings joy to my heart. You know, what joy will fill our hearts when you think about when we come into eternity, when God welcomes us into his kingdom, and we stand before God, and find the resolution of all what our lives are supposed to be about. You know, one thing I say about heaven is I hope that heaven is not an uncomfortable place for you. Like, there's an aspect of what God would encourage us to be in terms of our mindset, our faith, our worship, our regard for him, our obedience, that now all of a sudden heaven is not a foreign place, where now all of a sudden the glory of God is palpable, it's evident, it's right there, that all that matters is righteousness, there is no sin, there is no Satan, and then boom, we're in the presence of God. And for us to say, I don't know what this feels like, I've never felt this my whole life. Like there's an aspect of where we should be in worship, in faith, in obedience, where we know what that is. And so the consummation of that is just an affirmation of where I've been all the time. And so it's the exclamation point of our lives. Like, it shouldn't be, again, it shouldn't be something where it's a question mark. Like, really? This is what God was like? No, it should be, again, complementing and affirming all the things that we have been in our lives. And when we're in that place, that is when that joy fills. That is when that joy is something we experience now. And again, it's a great motivation for our lives. But in the context of verse 1, after Paul says that, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And so basically what this reinforces is the value of repetition, the value of hearing things over and over again. I mean, what I would say to the men, what I would say to fathers, what I would say to what is particular about this that I think of that, boy, this is more than appropriate to talk about at a Father's Day. And I would say in the context of repetition that in some ways men don't even want to hear it once. Forget about hearing it a number of times. You know, we just have to recognize that women are far more inclined to the things of faith and worship and just being oriented to religion, to spirituality, to godliness. It's just more consistent. You know, maybe I say this every Father's Day once I heard the knowledge, is again, you've got the big two times of the year where people go to church. We know that that's Christmas and it's Easter. The third highest attendance at church is on Mother's Day. Then you go to the other end, and one of the lowest attended church to times at church is July 4th and Father's Day. And then that's just a sad commentary in terms of just what dynamic causes men. I think it is our pride, it's our self-sufficiency, it's our willingness to say, I just don't need that. But what that means in terms of really what we struggle against, what becomes hard about that for us as men? Again, if that's a dynamic that exists in the majority of men, that more men don't believe than women, so what do we have to work against? What do we have to work against in terms of our pride or in terms of our independence? And maybe even saying, well, I am willing to hear it again. Yeah, don't we should never check out when a message is repeating something that, you know, we've heard before. Like, oh, I've heard that before. I don't need to listen anymore. That is not the way the Christian life is intended to be. You know, I do have to admit, though, that there are certain wheelhouses that I have, certain convictions that I have in terms of what I would always on some level resolve to. Like, if you don't know that the best thing that I care about as far as you believing people is you grasp hold of the things of God to become the person God wants you to be. And so it's very hard for me not to go back to that. It's hard for me not to say, I think the greatest purpose that God has for any believer is you grasp hold of the things of God, and there's a lot you can say about what that means, to become the person God wants you to be. And there's a lot of things that you can talk about in terms of what that is. But it's very easy for any teacher to kind of fall back. And so, you know, I hate ruts. I would want to try and stay out of ruts. But what Paul is saying is that when I'm in the ruts, when I'm repeating myself, it's helpful to you. It's a safeguard to you. That basically it's in the context of repetition that true learning is happening. I mean, it's necessary as far as what Paul is saying here to affirm and solidify the truth so it is not easily thrown down. That is that word, that's what that word safeguard means. You know, when it says it's a safeguard to you, it's actually the word thrown down with a negative in front of it. And so in other words, it's not easily thrown down. It's not easily cast aside. And again, it's when you've been exposed to it consistently in terms of his word. And I would say, you know, when Paul is writing these letters, like he's not saying, like, well, come to Sunday service and hear a message and, you know, if I repeat myself, you know, realize it's really beneficial to you. You know, what's funny is that we almost think it's the opposite. that repeating is hard for the listener and easier for the speaker? And yet Paul is saying just the opposite, that repeating is hard for him. But if you Philippians need to keep hearing it, well, I guess I'll sacrifice myself and keep telling you it. That's how Paul is expressing it here. But again, for us as men who are challenged by spirituality and faith in and of itself, and we're going to get to that, hopefully, in the latter part of this passage, why I believe that is, not that I haven't said it on some level already, but that repetition is a safeguard for us. Again, it solidifies the truth in our hearts. You know, it makes being reminded of it easier. Like something comes quicker to our hearts the more we hear it. You know, when we think about the process of like the levels of learning, like what God is ultimately trying to accomplish in our life, I think we see the need for repetition even more. The first level of learning is just knowing something. Again, here's the information, here's the fact, do you know it? You know, you think about prayer. Okay, I know God wants me to pray. I know God welcomes me to pray. Okay, I know prayer. The second level of learning is understanding. I understand what prayer is about. I understand how to do it. I understand that I pray to the Father in the name of the Son and power of the Holy Spirit. So, and not only do I know it, I understand it, and that's important. Not only to know a fact, but understand the implications, the who's and what's in terms of that thing. The third level is to believe and trust. Like, I know prayer. I understand prayer. Do I believe? Do I trust? Do I depend on it? Do I recognize really whatever truth we might be thinking about? You know, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do I trust when he says, love your enemies? Flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, pursue pure. Do I believe that? See, I know it. I guess I understand it, but do I believe it? Do I trust that when God says something, it's dependable? Again, that's a level of learning. And the fourth level is apply. Again, I know it. I understand it. I believe it. But am I doing it? Like even take that aspect of prayer. Yeah, I know prayer. It's really important. Isn't it great that God prays? I understand prayer, all that God wants to accomplish, all he makes possible. I trust, God is a faithful God. If I pray, if I cast my cares upon him, he cares for me. And boy, good things are going to happen when I pray. Well, do you pray? Like you can know whatever you know. You can understand whatever you can. You can even believe and trust what you believe and trust. But do you apply the truth? See, my proposition to you is that wherever there's a faltering in any of these, you need to hear it again. That aspect of truth needs to be engaged with. You know, maybe it needs to be more meditative than it is, hearing it in a word. You know, I hope when you're worshiping God, like the songs that we sing, the things that are proposed, that it is just a launch point for further worship in your heart. You know, you are good, you are good, you are good. Yeah, how good is God? How much? But the point being that I need to be exposed to that again. It's not like if you came to me and said, before I sang that song, do you believe that God is good? Do you know that God is good? Yes, I do. Do you understand that God? Yes, I do. Do you believe and trust it? Yes, I do. Well, how many times this week did you do something that defied God being good? Ooh. But valuable to be exposed to it again. And that is kind of the point. But it's even more so, it's about what happens on a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, a Saturday morning, a Thursday night, a Tuesday night. But it's also about your time in the Word. So as we're engaging with the Word, particularly maybe in the context of Philippians here, when we're engaging in the letters of Paul, and Paul's saying the same thing, like, really, justification again, Paul? The cross again, Paul? You know, the sovereignty of God of, again, Paul? You know, the service and sacrifice, the selflessness, the dying to myself, again, Paul? Yes. Because again, until it gets to application, until I'm doing it, I need to engage with that information more. And again, maybe it's not just, okay, I'm going to listen to a message, but I'm going to meditate on this. I'm going to focus on this. You know, talk about that dynamic of holding thoughts captive. You know, what aspect of what I'm thinking is inconsistent with this truth that I should understand from the world? Like, again, I know it. I understand it. Do I believe it? Do I remember? Oh, boy, as we get older, right? Do I remember it? But there really is a fifth to me. Yeah, fifth to me is that we appreciate it. So even if you were at a point where the information that is being shared, the knowledge you're being interacting with, okay, I know it, I understand it, I believe it, I even apply it, I live this out all the time, but God, I just appreciate you. I appreciate that this is the reality. And so I really don't think there's any place for boredom or familiarity in the Christian life. There's no boredom or familiarity to the truth of God. Because I just about guarantee you, none of us are all the way down there all the time on all the things. Like, I would tend to believe that maybe we're not grasping hold of the things of God to become the person that God wants us to be. And so maybe, let's flesh that out a little more. Let's reinforce that again. So again, repetition, a valuable thing in terms of just bringing us all the places that God wants us to be, interacting with the knowledge of Him. And really, the thing that we are to be safeguarded from is what is in verse 2. Not that I think it's particularly the Philippians. I don't know that it's particularly us, but maybe it would be in terms of what He would safeguard us from. But it really is what is, you know, in terms of what He's communicating to the Philippians here. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, and so on and so forth. We'll have to get to verse 3 after verse 2. And so basically what Paul is talking about here are the Judaizers. These people that were formerly Jews and or still Jews and just followed Paul around in terms of him presenting the good news of Jesus, the aspect of grace and faith in what God calls us to, what is the dynamic in God's economy, what has God freed us from is the power of the law, is the influence of the law, and welcomes us through the Spirit and faith to accomplish what the law couldn't. The law was not bad, but the heart of man was bad that made the law bad. And so basically, I mean, more specifically in this context, he's talking about these Judaizers saying that believers needed to become Jewish before they were accepted by God. Before you could be a believer in Jesus Christ, you would have to be circumcised first, and i.e., you have to become Jewish first. And again, Paul sees that as you're putting a step in. You're putting something in the context of salvation and in the context of achieving the righteousness of God that involves the work of man rather than the work of God and us just believing in that. And just hear Paul's passion against this and the words that he uses, you know, in terms of the fact that he calls them dogs, calls them evil in terms of their work being opposed to God. And so really what it does for us is it does really caution us to watch out for the influence of legalism. And so basic legalism is people who emphasize outward works to be made right with God, a self-righteous, prideful, and a critical attitude. And so basically what I find in terms of legalism is legalism that's about justification. There's legalism about what makes me right with God, what makes me acceptable before God. You know, we're talking on Thursday morning about conversations that we can have with people and talking about asking people in our lives, if you were to stand before God, And God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I tell you, dollars to donuts, you ask a person that is not an evangelical person in this state, who is a Catholic person or Episcopal person, they'll say, I've been a good person. I've done more good things than bad things. And what I think makes me acceptable to God is there's a big scale in heaven where, again, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm good. No, that is not. That is legalism. That is you taking a work of man and putting it in, corrupting the work of God that is by faith and through the work of Jesus. There's also an aspect of legalism that is about sanctification and whether sanctification is a work of God or whether it's a work of ours. And again, it's dicey in terms of sanctification because do we have a part in that? Absolutely. But every part that we would play is intersecting with the power of God, intersecting with the faith of God, intersecting with the grace and spirit of God. And so again, we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of the influence of legalism that creates a guilt that is about works. I've done something wrong. I've committed a sin. And so therefore, I'm going to do 5 good things to make up for that bad thing. That's not how it works. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the path, even in the context of us, you know, the sin before salvation is taken care of by the cross. The sin after salvation, guess what? It's taken care of by the cross. And it's only by virtue of Christ's death on the cross that confession can operate in that way, that I agree with God that I sin. I don't repent of my sin in order to gain forgiveness. I don't repent from sin for me to be back in the lines of God and the power of God. What I always say is, how can you talk about a repentance that is necessary to gain the filling of the Spirit when you need the Spirit filling of the Spirit to be repentant? You know, because basically everything that flows from our life as a believer should be about God in terms of what he empowers, what he enables, engaging with him in terms of what we would become. But I do, and the reason why Jesus is there, he was not self-righteous, prideful, or didn't have a critical attitude. But just a reminder that Jesus was more passionate about confronting legalists than he was sinners. Like, you watch the way that Jesus engages with people. You're a tax collector, you're a sinner, you're the woman at the well. Yeah, I mean, he's confronting people. He's laying their life out before them, but he's very gracious to them. They're very, very open about, hey, the thing you need is come to me. You have to recognize the place I have, you know, as opposed to the legalist that saw sinners and said, okay, we need to avoid them. We need to stay away. I don't reach out to sinners. I stay away from them, is what the legalist would say. And Jesus is modeling, no, you go to the sinners. You reveal Christ. You reveal his love, his righteousness, his truth in the context of the power of his gospel that saves mankind and makes him righteous in a way that Jesus makes us righteous as opposed to them making themselves righteous. And so Jesus is far more critical of the legalists, of the Pharisees, than anyone else. But I do believe we have to recognize the appeal of legalism, and that may be a little bit more of a draw for a man. You know, to the extent that men are more consistent with what is observable, what I can see, what I can accomplish, I think there's an aspect of a man that may be more drawn to legalism than a woman. That is not as clearly differentiated, though. But anyways, what is the draw of legalism? First of all, it is clear. What's the rule? If I have the rule, I understand the rule. Don't do this. Okay. Well, God, what do you want me to do? Here's the rule. Don't do this. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? You know, I use the example of prayer even in the context of this, where, yeah, prayer is clear, but does God say, okay, if you pray 5 times, then I get the answer? I get 50 people to pray, then I get the answer? You know, faith, grace, spirit, maybe not so clear. Law is clear, so that's an appeal of it. The second one, it's measurable. Okay, I know whether I did it or not. Like, okay, if I've got five rules, five things let me go with a biblical number. I've got 10 things I'm supposed to do. All right, well, I did those things. I did 8. I didn't do 2. Okay, I guess I'm better. Probably better than the rest of the population, but again, it's measurable. It's right there. Third point is it's observable. Again, this is why we fall into ruts of legalism. Well, hey, I can understand that. It's clear. I can measure it. It's observable. I can see it. I can see very well. Like, particularly, it's observable not only in my life, but in the life of other people. Well, look, I can look at that person and say how they're lining up. And if I'm lining up better than them, well, now all of a sudden I have a right to judge them, right? Because if I'm doing 8 things and they're only doing 6, well, you know something, now all of a sudden I'm better than you. And that's what legalism, but again, it is observable both in our life and the fourth one is I can take credit for it. And again, those are the 4 things that make legalism appealing to us. And I think in some ways, maybe more, like think about as you engage with people, do you engage with them based on the law or do you engage with them in the base of faith, grace, and spirit? I would even say with your children, there is an aspect of parenting that is legalistic. Here's the rule, you clean your room, you don't clean your room, there's a consequence. But maybe as kids get older, maybe there's an aspect of, okay, here's the rule, but here's the empowerment that comes with that rule. Here's grace that is extended where, like, maybe you didn't do that but by virtue of your intent, but you broke the rule, but you didn't intend to break the rule. Like, your heart was right, but your behavior was wrong. Like, let's recognize that in grace in terms of how I would treat you. Like, there's just an aspect, like, think about how God treats you. Think about what we read at the beginning, Psalm 103. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. How does that translate to our life? How does that translate to our fatherhood? Like, do I always treat my children in the way that their sins deserve? Well, how is God treating me? So something to be careful of in terms of just how legalism can corrupt and permeate our effect, permeate how we engage with people, what people internalize from our lives. But I do believe that Paul, in the context of warning about legalism, then says a very powerful thing in verse 3 that says, well, if it's not that, then what is it? If it's not legalism, if it's not circumcision, if it's not me coming before God in terms of, here are the works that I bring to you, God, boom, is this okay or is it not okay? Did I satisfy the balance or did I not satisfy the balance? And so as we close, very quickly, yeah, I'm joking. But if not that, then what? And please don't miss this. The kind of things we do in legalism and faith, grace, and spirit will often be the same. But the power, motivation, and treatment of others is completely different. In other words, what God is calling us to is a life of righteousness. It is a life of purity. It is a life of honesty. It is a life of kindness and love and how we would be to people. And so therefore, there's a place in flesh where you can accomplish that. There's a place in flesh where you can grit your teeth and make that happen. You know, I didn't say specifically, like if you think your sanctification is on you, If your sanctification is your job, like I've justified you, I've made you right in salvation, but now you've got a sanctification is all yours. I don't believe that's what the Bible says. I believe that the grace that is in salvation also encourages and builds you up and comforts you in the context of your sanctification. That God is still merciful in the context of our sanctification as he calls us to something better. But that's where Paul, you know, after, you know, setting aside the law, basically warning us about these mutilators and these dogs, says in verse 3, but as we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. And you know something, for the sake of Father's Day, I really wanted to get to this whole idea of putting no confidence in the flesh. You know, basically, you can't miss what Paul is saying ultimately in terms of, really, it's reflective of the statement that I made above, that God is calling you to the same life. Like what they would promote to you in terms of circumcision of the body, really, we have a circumcision of the heart, that we have a circumcision of spirit, that there are things that we should be cutting off. There are things that we should be denying ourselves of. There are things that we should recognize are dangerous to us. And we embrace the things of God. We embrace the things of the Spirit. We embrace the things of worship. But I think what Paul is pointing us to is, again, this is spiritual power. This is spiritual influence. You know, as you've heard me say this, your will be engaged. Like, there's an aspect of your sanctification that is about your choices. But that those choices are as much about what you engage yourself in, what you occupy your mind with, what you infuse yourself with. Again, am I infusing myself with godly information or worldly information? Am I hanging around with spiritual people or unspiritual people? Well, what things? You know, garbage in, garbage out. You've heard that? Well, the opposite is true. Truth in, truth out. But it's all about what power the Word has to renew our minds, what power the Word has to guard our hearts. And so now all of a sudden we're making the right choices, we're thinking the right things, we're saying the right things, we're doing the right things because God has done something. I know for my life, in terms of the difference between gritting my teeth and I'm going to do the law of God, is vastly different than now the Word is transforming, the Word is renewing, and the Word is convicting, and the Spirit is empowering. And so therefore, as I make that choice, as I make those choices, it's based in that renewal. It's based in that power. It's based in the Spirit. And then even when I fail, I recognize the grace that is there in the failure. I recognize that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that confession is the means of recovery. But confession, you know, naturally, repentance is not an essential part of what brings that righteousness. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's really powerful things that flow from confession. But realistically, as far as how the Bible would talk about that, all that should ultimately lead to repentance. All that should lead to us now doing what God would say, but repentance is not the thing that brings that forgiveness. Repentance is not the thing that brings that cleansing. It's the confession that does that. And then by virtue of us having that set aside, as far as the east is from the west, now I pursue God, now I live the way God wants me to, free of that. Now what I have is Spirit, I have truth, I have the Word to be that. But I think if there's something that we as men need to do, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly, is not have confidence in our flesh. You know, not have confidence in the thing that we build up, that we develop, that we accomplish. You know, when you think about what you're identified with, what makes you who you are? You know, what is the biggest thing in your mind? Again, are you a lawyer? Are you a doctor? Are you an Indian chief? No. Are you a plumber? Are you a teacher? Are you a, like, what is the biggest aspect of what defines you? And how great that is when the thing that defines you most is, I am a child of God. I'm in the family of God. I am a blood bought by virtue of the gift of Jesus Christ, and I'm empowered by His Spirit to live in the way that God wants me to live. But what I'm identified with is not the things of the flesh. Not that I have this education. Not that I have this job. Not that I have this income. Not that I can build this thing. It's not in what we do outside, but what we do inside. And if there's ever a temptation for us as men, because again, we're focused on accomplishment, we're focused on getting things done, there's a great temptation for us to have confidence in the flesh and not confidence in God. I used to do a Bible study at the veterans home in Bristol. And so basically four or five guys in wheelchairs, one guy that could not move a muscle, would come to the Bible study, just laid out in the bed. And the thing I would always say to them is, you know something, you are no less of a man now than you were 10 or 20 years ago. And it's hard for a man to recognize that. But no, I'm a man because I can fix things, or I can break things, or I can build things, or I'm smart, or I'm... You know, what are you in spirit? What can you still do in terms of prayer? What you can still do in terms of relationship? In terms of engaging with people? Like when you think about the most important thing you can do in your life, oh, it's to have a big 401k, right? It's have my mortgage paid. That's the most important thing. I've got to build a business. That's for you to grow spiritually and you to bring the gospel to someone else. Particularly that bring the gospel to someone else. That someone else identifies you as the person that has revealed salvation and explained to them how it works in terms of the cross of Christ and their faith. Changing the eternal destiny of a person. How does that stack up? But look at the investment accounts. Look at how, you know, I'm securing my retirement. Well, okay, not completely unimportant. But what do you want to be good at? What are you striving for? What do you identify yourself as? Is it confidence in the flesh? Or is it confidence in God? Is it confidence in the Spirit? And so hopefully you don't disagree. There are a lot of things here in this passage that would be fitting for me to express to myself and you as far as the dynamics that God offers as it kind of tweaks us as men and what we would learn from it. But let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, I just do pray that as we seek to be men of God, as we seek to be defining yourself by virtue of your kingdom and your work and your power and just being vessels for that, just believing that, just choosing that. Father, I just pray that as we grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom, that we grow in obedience, grow in application, and now everyone in our life is affected by that. That our wives are gladdened, our children are gladdened, our co-workers are gladdened. We're different the way we drive, the way we interact with people. Father, I pray that as we embrace your power and not just think of things in terms of the law, that again, you awaken that aspect of us that is about you and not about us. And so we just lift this all before you. In the name of your son, Jesus, amen.